Hebrews chapter 9. I've entitled this message, Once and Again. And the reason is, the word once appears in this chapter four times. Now that would not mean very much except for this. The word translated once appears only 14 times in all the New Testament. Seven of those times, it appears in the book of Hebrews. And four of those times are right here in this chapter. And actually, three of them appear in the last three verses of the chapter, all bunched together. And as I was reading that, I thought, this idea of once means something to the writer here. It's not just a matter of passing information. Like one time that the word is used, Paul says, once I was persecuted in such and such a way. And there wasn't any particular significance to once, except that, you know, the event happened once. Just like you could say, well, I had okra once, but never again, or something like that. But here in chapter 9, four times, once. In fact, so powerfully is it used in this chapter that some translators emphasize it with once for all. Because that's the sense, evidently, in which the writer's using it, at least in the last three times. It refers to a thing that happened once, and it's not going to happen again. Not once, because that was the first time, but once, because that's the only time it's ever going to happen. Now, the Jewish liturgical calendar, and if you don't know what a liturgical calendar is, it's a yearly organization of worship services. Now, this is Easter Sunday. We are not a liturgical church. Sometimes we take notice of it. Sometimes we don't take notice of Easter. But in a liturgical church, they've got every week there's something special that they're taking note of. And they follow that liturgy every year. And I assume this came about because a lot of times, I'm thinking back, you know, just right there at the beginning of the Reformation in particular, with the Protestant churches anyway, there was a great deal of ignorance on the part of even those who were supposed to be ministers in the churches. And so the fellows that did have some understanding arranged a pattern of worship throughout the year to make sure all the major points were hit. And the shout, for lack of a better way to put it, the lesser ministers could follow that and make sure that they got everything handled. But in the Jewish liturgy, there was a reason for it, more than that. The Jewish calendar, actually, it had at least two New Years in it. What you might call a political New Year's, which began at Passover, and then a religious New Year's, which began on the Day of Atonement. But the liturgical calendar of the Jews actually lays out kind of a pattern of God's dealings in salvation all through history. Or in the life and destiny of any particular person whom He chooses to save. And that's why in the religious liturgy, it begins on the Day of Atonement. Because, brethren, there is nothing to our salvation without that atonement. Salvation begins to be real when Jesus Christ dies as the substitute for His people bearing their sins. And as you go through the liturgy of the Jewish nation there and their worship with the temple and all that, you see played out all the various steps of God bringing about the salvation of His people. Because not only is there the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, the atonement there at the very beginning, then later on you have Passover when that blood is actually applied. And that and the people are redeemed and brought out of bondage. And that pictures to us that time when God comes and actually puts the blood upon us in our experience and redeems us out of bondage. And we begin our experience as those saved by God. It also refers to that time when Jesus Christ came and actually was sacrificed. Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And He was sacrificed on Passover weekend. And so in the Day of Atonement and in Passover, He's pictured as the sacrifice. And then a little later, you have the Feast of Pentecost, representing the coming of the Holy Spirit, which happened later on. When the Holy Spirit came and revealed all these things. And so it says here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 6, and here it's referring to the Old Testament worship. It says, when everything had been arranged, that is everything in the temple had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. Now in the tabernacle and then later on in the temple, the building itself had two rooms. And the first room was the larger room and it was called the Holy Place. And there were particular pieces of furniture in there. And then there was this veil, this curtain between the Holy Place and then what was called the Holy of Holies or the Most Holy Place. And back there was the Ark of the Covenant and the cherubim and all that. Well, into that first room, any of the priests might go. Any of the children of Levi might go in there and render their service, changing out the showbread, taking care of the lamps and all that that was going on in there. But that place in the back, that most holy place, only one man went back there, the high priest of the house of Aaron. The high priest went in there. He went in there once a year. And that's his point. It says here in verse 7, he says, but only the high priest entered the inner room and only once a year and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people, or sins the people had committed in ignorance. Now, what's it saying? Remember, this liturgical calendar of the Jews represents the entire history of God's salvation. And they repeated it every year. But this going into the most holy place to offer the blood of the atonement happened only once. And what's that teaching us? That in all of history, atonement happens only once. Only once. Only once a year. In the Jews, because every year in their liturgy represented the entire history of God's salvation from beginning to end. But the real atonement made by Jesus Christ happened only once. And let's look at that now. Over here at we'll begin verse 23. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices. That is, all those parts of the temple had to be made suitable to be used in the temple by being sanctified by the blood of sacrifices. That's what happened when they set it up. But they were just pictures and illustrations. He said, but the heavenly thing, that is the real atonement, the real temple of God, the real presence of God, had to be purified or themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a man-made sanctuary that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Now, in the book of Hebrews, he's constantly comparing the Old Covenant form of worship that you read about in the Old Testament. He's comparing that to the gospel way of worship and the way of coming to God. And he says, Jesus Christ, the true high priest of God's people, did not enter a man-made sanctuary. Here's an interesting thing to consider. He is God's true high priest, and he never entered the Holy of Holies in that temple in Jerusalem. The men who were entering there at that time were frauds. They were not only frauds in that they were not the real high priest of God. I don't even know that the high priests of that day were descendants of Aaron as the law required, because the high priesthood was bought and sold. And the high priest only served for a year, and then somebody else would have it. I guess it was a way to make some money for the temple, sell the high priesthood. And so they weren't doing anything right. But the Lord Jesus Christ, the true high priest of God, the true high priest of God's people, never once entered even into the first room of the temple, or way back in the back in the Holy of Holies. Why? He had a better place to go. He had the true tabernacle, or true temple to go to. He didn't go into a man-made sanctuary. He went into heaven itself. And he didn't go with the blood of bulls and goats or sheep or whatever like that. He went in with his own blood. He appeared in the presence of God for us, for his people. Just as the high priest went into the most holy place with the names of Israel upon the breastplate, he represented them. He didn't represent the Gentile nations. So the Lord Jesus Christ went in the presence of God, representing God's true Israel, his elect from all ages. His elect from the beginning of the world to the end. And he went in there and he offered himself without spot to God. He sanctified that holy place with his own blood and made intercession for us, not with smoke coming out of a censer. He made intercession for us with his own prayers, his own blood, and he appears there for us. Verse 25, nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that's not his own. Now, when the high priest would go in there with the blood of a sacrificial animal, he was doing what God commanded him to do. And the book of Hebrews is not saying it was bad, but what he's showing is even that which was commanded by God to be done there in the old covenant worship was nothing compared to what God did in the new covenant. That high priest of the old covenant, when he went in there, the blood he took wasn't his blood. He lost nothing in the process, did he? That high priest, he would bathe and they would dress him in the high priestly clothes, and it actually made him look better. He looked better on the Day of Atonement than any other day, clothed in a high priestly glory. And then they would kill an animal, not him. They didn't kill the high priest, they killed an animal. And he took that blood and he offered it in there on, and he poured out, as I understand, there on the mercy seat, the atonement cover on top of that Ark of the Covenant. But the writer Hebrews wants to make it clear to us, the priest, the high priest of the old covenant, lost nothing by his work. But Jesus Christ, it says, verse 26, he didn't do it like the high priest. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But now he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. There's that word once. He has appeared once for all. Now, I said that Jewish liturgy, they repeated it every year because every year represented the entirety of history and God bringing about salvation in history. But there's another reason they repeated it every year. Because it didn't matter how many times the high priest went in there, sins were never put away by what he did. He was a sinful man offering the blood, not of a human, but of an animal. Not offering it in the very presence of God, but on some token representation of Him back there in the most holy place. And brethren, if that would not put away sin, there's one thing you can be sure will not put away sin. And that is some fellow taking some wine and some bread and saying some words in a foreign language and supposedly changing it into something, and you drink it and eat it, and somehow or another that puts away your sin. Can't be done. If that which God commanded in the old covenant wouldn't put away sin, that which man invented, because you can't find that in the Bible, that which man invented isn't going to do it. We're going to observe the Lord's table in a little bit. And I always enjoy doing it. Our Lord instituted it as a way, a visible way for us to perceive something of what was done for us. And it's meaningful. But I'll tell you one meaning it does not have. It does not mean that by drinking that wine, eating that bread, that your sins are put away. Later on, if you participate in this and you drink that or eat that bit of bread and drink that bit of wine, when you're done, you will be in exactly the same condition you were in before. Same's true of baptism. I've got some friends that believe that baptism saves. And you know, if you believe, you may believe, but you're not saved. You go into the water, and it's under the water you wash away your sins. Friends, however you go under is the way you're coming up. Ceremonies have never accomplished anything. They simply show forth that which God has done. And Jesus Christ went into the holy place, not made with hands, and He went once. And why did He only go in once? Because He, unlike the priests of the old covenant, He got the job done. The high priest went in there, and even though that was the blood of a real living animal, it wouldn't put away sin. So it didn't matter how many times he poured that on the atonement cover. Sins were never put away. He went in, and he came out the same way he went in. He went in, and when he came out, the people were in the same condition they were in when he went in. Nothing changed. But when Jesus Christ once went into the presence of God, with his own blood, something happened. Something changed. Sins were actually put away. Sins were actually washed. Sinners were actually washed. Sinners were actually justified. Sinners were actually sanctified. In a very real sense, our Lord went into the presence of God bearing the sins of His people. In fact, in some of the imagery of the New Testament, He not only bore their sins, He bore them. Because they were in Him when He went there. And He went in there bearing their sins. And He came out without sin. And they no longer had sin either. Something actually happened. Our Lord there, as He goes in the presence of the Father and He's hanging on the cross and He's pouring out His soul unto death. He's pouring out His soul as a sin offering, says Isaiah chapter 53. He's the atonement offering. And He cries out there very shortly before He dies, "It is finished." The high priest never said that. The high priest could come out and he'd say, "Well, I'll do this again next year. I did the best I could, but really nothing much happened." Jesus Christ offered Himself. And He's the first man that ever had the right to say this about anything. "It is finished." Now, people like to tease me because I'm real bad when it comes to finishing things. But brethren, none of us have ever finished anything. No matter what we do, it needs doing again. It does. You know, a woman may say, "Well, I finished the laundry." No, you didn't. It starts all over next week. You think your kids grow up and they leave the house and you say, well, I'm finished raising my kids. No, you're not. You're never finished till you die. And really, it's not like you were finished. You just can't do it anymore. Nothing's ever finished. Jesus Christ is the only one who could say it's finished. And it actually was. There was nothing more to do. He's not ever going to come back and suffer again. Because the sin was actually, really put away. That's why under the new covenant, which His blood put in place. That's why in the new covenant it says their sins and iniquity I will remember no more. Why? Because they don't exist. They're gone. As that chorus we used to sing from time to time, did you hear what Jesus said to me? They're all taken away. Your sins are pardoned and you are free. They're all taken away. Brethren, can you get a hold of that? Or can that get a hold of you? Maybe that's a better way to put it. You say, but my sins, they're ever before me. Yeah, they are, but they're not before God. And if I got to choose who's going to see my sin, I'd rather me see it than God see it. If Jesus Christ paid my debt, my sins are gone. I don't owe it. God doesn't see them. God's not going to bring them up. I'm free. Do you really believe that? Are you of that sort that said, well, Jesus Christ died, and if I accept His sacrifice, my sins will be put away. The sacrifice was never offered to you. The sacrifice was offered to God, and He accepted it in behalf of those for whom it was offered. Now the promise stands sure and firm. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. We're not going to take away from the promises as though the sovereignty of God's grace or the limited nature, if that's the way, I hate to use that word with regard to God's grace, because the Bible's always talking about how great it is. But God's grace does not come upon everyone. And the work of Christ was not in behalf of everyone. But I'll tell you this, it was done in behalf of everybody who ever wants it. You know, I find this. When it comes to, quote, the limitations on God's grace, I don't find anybody who's wanting it. Not very many. I'm not talking about you people. But I don't find many people really interested in God's grace, and I don't see why they would ever be upset that God didn't give them any. Because they evidently don't want it. You preach up God's grace as the Scriptures declare, and they say, well, wait a minute. Yes, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. I've done some bad things, but I'm no murderer. When I put in the hymn of the day, you know, I did a copy and paste from the internet. And, you know, they just couldn't quite take it the way it was originally written. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would He devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? That's what was written there. Isaac Watts, who wrote that, understood what it was to be the kind of sinner that Jesus Christ died for. He said, would He devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Our Lord Jesus Christ, when He died upon the cross, from the book of Psalms, it puts these words in His mouth, I am not a man, but a worm. Why was He a worm? Because that's what we are. And He had to become one. A man must become a worm so that we worms can finally become a man. But He only did it once. He came once for all. And it says here, at the end of the ages. It's interesting, that word translated in there has the same word in it when Jesus Christ said, it is finished. Religions, the form of religion I was raised in, like to talk about all these ages. And you know, they say after the church age, there's coming an age of tribulation and there's an age of the millennium. Wait a minute. It says Christ came here at the end of the ages. Brethren, you and I are in the last age. We are. You say, what about the millennium? This is it. This is it. You say, well, that's when Christ is supposed to reign. Yep. And He's reigning. You say, well, if He's reigning, how come there's all this bad stuff going on in the world? Because that's what He said should happen to bring about His purpose. You say, well, if he's reigning, why are Muslims killing Christians? For even so, it seemed good in his sight that that's what happened. Just because you and I don't see the goodness in it doesn't mean it's not good. Now, anybody that reads my Facebook posts knows that there's some things about the world that really bother me bad. Take, for example, abortion. You probably, like I said, if you follow me on Facebook, you've seen me say many things against abortion or click some articles or something like that. But I want to tell you something. Hang on to your seats. And I don't know that everybody can handle this kind of stuff. You know why abortion goes on? Even so, it seemed good in God's sight that it go on. When I say good, I don't mean that it's the right thing to do. But it is fulfilling His purpose. Now, I'm one of these firm believers that those that die in infancy die in the Lord. And while it is a horrible tragedy for which this nation will be brought into account, I'm sure that we have this abortion on demand going on. Do not think for a minute that there has ever been an abortion carried out that God did not ordain and that God will not be glorified. Because I'll tell you what He's doing. He called home one of His own. And how blessed they are. They didn't have to live one second in this wretched world. Now, does that make me happy with abortion? No. It's still wrong. That doesn't mean that it is somehow or another an overthrow of the Lord Jesus Christ's work. This is a consummation of the ages. This is Lord Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. It says, out of His mouth goes with sharp sword that with it He should smite the nations. He rules kings. He puts them in place. He overthrows them. Every one of them is doing exactly what He ordained for them to do to bring about His purpose of grace in His people. They say, no, in the millennium, Jesus Christ is going to come down to sit on a throne in Jerusalem. What does He want with a throne in Jerusalem? He sits on the throne of heaven now. Do you think our president would consent to being dog catcher in Rock Valley? If we went and said, oh, you know, President Trump, we've got the deal for you. You can be, well, let's even just say the mayor. You can be mayor of Rock Valley. He said, why should I be mayor of Rock Valley? I am president of the United States. And why should the Lord Jesus Christ consent only to be king from Jerusalem? When right now, God hath highly exalted Him and given Him a name above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that He is Lord. You say the Muslims are running wild only for so long. Every one of them is going to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. You are going to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And whether or not you are saved at this present moment is revealed in how you feel about that. You know what? In my heart, I already do. Can't wait, Eric, till I can do it with real knees. It says in the book of Revelation, they bowed, they fell down on their faces. Oh, brothers and sisters, won't that be wonderful? To really bow down in the presence of our Lord and own Him as Lord. But would like it or not, everybody here is going to bow and confess that Jesus is Lord. And brethren, that's what it means for Christ to reign. The devil and all his followers are going to bow and confess. Oh, they're going to hate it. Can you imagine how hard that's going to be? I don't know when exactly it was that Satan rebelled and took a third of the angels with him. Don't know. But I know this, he has hated the Lord Jesus Christ ever since. He has fought. He wants the position that belongs to Jesus Christ. And even now, he must get permission from the Lord Jesus Christ to do anything. And eventually, before all creation, he is going to have to confess, Jesus is Lord. And then he'll be thrown into hell. And Jesus is going to be Lord of that too. at the end of the ages. Jesus Christ brought in this millennium. He brought in this glorious reign of His by the sacrifice of Himself. Verse 27. Just as man is destined to die once. Once. Now you say, well, what about all those people that say they died and went to heaven and came back? They didn't die. Evidently. Now, you know, medicine's got its definition of death, and they may have gone through that. But real death, that happens only once. It's appointed unto man once to die. And you know something? It's appointed unto you and me once to die. I don't care how good you take care of yourself. You're going to die. I don't care what miracle cures medicine comes up with. You're going to die. I read here a few weeks ago, it says, the person to live to be 1,000 has already been born. Now, I think that's kind of stretching it, but that's what it said on the headline. But I thought, yeah, okay, he lives to 1,000, and then he dies. Most often mentioned man in the Bible is Andy. You say, Andy, I never heard of him. Well, it says in the Bible over and over again, he lived so many years, and he died. And it's a whole lot of years. Adam lived 930 years, and he died. Methuselah lived 969 years, and he died. Brother, it doesn't matter how long you live. I just read, in fact, I guess it was yesterday, the oldest person in the world, guess what she did? She died. You may run a longer race, but there's going to come a time when you're done running. It's appointed unto man once to die. And the reason that that scares us more than anything is that deep within our hearts we know about the next part. Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment. All the amount of energy we put in trying to ignore that. The amount of effort we try to, the amount of effort we exert trying to somehow or another change that or not think about that. But deep within our hearts is the realization that every one of us must give an account to God. And we realize, and this is part of God's grace of giving us a conscience. Part of that is we understand that we're going to be judged and it's not going to turn out well. That if He looks upon what we've done, what kind of account can you give for what you've done? You know, there's people going to try. Lord, Lord, did we not do good works in Your name and do many wonderful works and cast out demons and preach in Your name and all that? And they're coming up with all this that they think is a reason or giving of a good account of their life. And our Lord's response will be, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. A judgment is coming. We die once, we face judgment once. Why? Because it doesn't have to be done again. Once. But that's the pattern with us. But the pattern with us also applied to Christ. For it says in verse 28, so Christ was sacrificed once. Now, it doesn't use the word die, but to be sacrificed involves dying. He didn't bring a sacrifice. He is the sacrifice. He died once to take away the sins of many people. We'll die once. And those who die in their sins will die forever and never be done dying. That's why hell goes on forever. For you see, death does not merely mean that this body ceases to be. Because human beings are more than simply a body. But when a man's body quits working and he goes to face God, if God finds sin in him, he forever dies. And that doesn't just mean die a death that lasts forever. It is a forever dying for which there is never an it is finished. Those in hell can never say that because it'll never be finished. Because their suffering will never satisfy God. Their suffering will never fulfill death. It says on the Mount of Transfiguration that Moses and Elijah talked to the Lord Jesus about the death which He should accomplish at Jerusalem. And his brother Tim James said, "Whoever considered death an accomplishment?" Well, only one, because He's the only one who ever accomplished it. Jesus Christ is the only one who has ever died and died to the end. He fulfilled within Himself the fullness of all that means to die. Death passed upon all men because of sin. And so death passes upon men, but they never get it done. They never finish dying to the degree that the sin is gone. But Jesus Christ bore in Himself the sins of His people. And such was His suffering and such was the greatness of His person that when He suffered like that, it actually satisfied God. And for the one and only time in all of history, a man could die and say, "I'm done dying because dying is finished in me." Why? Because His dying put away sin. And where there is no sin, there is no death. He was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people, and blessed be His name. When He was sacrificed, He actually got that done. He took away their sins. He bore them in the presence of God, and God, the just judge of all, poured out His wrath upon Christ for the sins that He bore, and Christ was able to bear it. And therefore, the sin was actually, really put away. How do we know that sin was put away? Because He died and He came back. Jesus Christ is truly the only one ever to go beyond and back, as they say. He actually died to the full extent of death and came back. And He came out of the grave. And it says here, Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and He will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for Him. In one sense, His resurrection was an appearing the second time. He appeared the first time to purchase our salvation, and He appeared coming out of that tomb the second time to bring that salvation that He purchased. But probably the writer here has something else in mind. The day is coming when the Lord Jesus Christ shall return again. He appeared once. He appeared once as a sacrifice to take away the sins of many. But He will appear again. Not to suffer. He suffered only once. He will appear a second time to bring the fullness of that salvation that He purchased on Calvary. Brethren, you and I who believe God, salvation has been begun. And we have this promise that He who began a good work in us will perfect it until the day of Christ. He'll bring it to completion. But it's not going to be complete until Christ appears again. Now, you'll turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I want to take just a couple of minutes to look at a scripture that we went over in our midweek prayer service. Beginning in verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians 4, "Brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope." Those Thessalonian believers' persecution drove the Apostle Paul away from them more quickly than would have been his normal practice. And he had not been able to teach them all that they needed to know. We may wonder why why were they ignorant about those that fell asleep? Well, remember, they weren't raised in a Christian environment like you and I were, where, you know, most of us here grew up hearing about Jesus and what he accomplished. They grew up in paganism. And so here some of their brothers and sisters are dying and they don't know what's become of them or what will become of them. And so Paul goes on to say, verse 14, we believe that Jesus died and rose again. And so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. Now, I used to think that that meant, this is how I envision it, that when the Lord Jesus comes back, he's going to bring with him all those saints that have died before. But that's not how it goes on to describe it. He's not talking about here that Jesus is going to, I don't believe anyway that he is, that he's going to bring saints with him. Rather, it means that when the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes down to get his people, when he gets them and goes back to the Father, he's going to grab all those that died in him also. Nobody's getting left behind. You see, that was the fear of those Thessalonians. They had heard the gospel about Jesus Christ died and he came out and that puts away our sins. And someday later, he's coming back to bring the fullness of his kingdom. They'd heard that. But then some of them died and they're thinking, did they miss out? Since they didn't live until the Lord returned, are they going to miss out on some aspect of salvation? And Paul says, no, no. God's going to bring with the Lord Jesus Christ those who have already died in Christ. And he goes on to here in verse 15, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. And I remember I've been, you know, reading that since I was a kid, and I always wondered, well, who cares who goes first? Is this a big deal? You know, that we get to heaven ahead of them somehow or another? You know, no, I don't think that's a big deal. The word doesn't simply mean to go before in terms of time. It can mean to be set before in terms of greatness and glory. And I believe what Paul is saying to this, brethren, don't you worry about our brothers and sisters who have gone. They're not going to be second-class citizens in heaven. God's not going to leave them behind. And they're not going to just kind of get, you know, their log cabin while the rest of us supposedly get mansions, as some people like to talk about it. You see, our physical death before the Lord returns has no effect whatever. You say, well, yeah, I can understand that. Right, because you were raised to believe in this stuff. These folks, they had a pagan view of death. All they knew was they saw him die, they put him under the ground. They didn't know. And then it goes on. And he says, for the Lord himself will come down from heaven. Oh, blessed thought. When the Lord comes to bring salvation, remember, it says he'll appear a second time. When he comes to bring that salvation, which he first appeared to buy, when he comes to bring it, he's not going to send angels, not going to send emissaries. He himself is coming to get his people. All the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not leave even this part of our salvation to someone else. He comes. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven and with a loud command. I like that. People present the Lord Jesus Christ like he's asking people, would you please let me save him? He comes from heaven with a loud command. With the voice of the archangel, and I believe that archangel's him. And with the trumpet call of God, the Jubilee trumpet mentioned in the Old Testament. Every 50 years, all Jewish slaves were set free. Anybody who had mortgaged their property and in the process lost their property, they got it all back. Everybody went home. All goods were returned. Everything. And that was called Jubilee. And they announced Jubilee with the blowing of a ram's horn, which is called a trumpet. This isn't talking about those brass trumpets that give a fanfare. Really, a ram's horn gives kind of an ugly sound. But nonetheless, it wasn't an ugly sound if you were a slave on the year of Jubilee. Hear that trumpet blow? Okay. Put down the rake or the hoe or whatever it is you're working through. Look at the boss. See you later, pal. I'm done. Jubilee has come. I'm free. I'm going home. Everything I lost through my foolishness is now brought back to me and it's mine. And Jesus Christ returns and returns with a loud command that calls the dead to life. He comes with the voice of an archangel declaring the message of the gospel. He comes with a trumpet call of Jubilee, setting his people free. And he said, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. As though he would give a special regard to those who have gone. He said, well, these are those who have died in me. Come on out of the grave. I came out, now you come out. And he says, after that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. I guess he raises them first. I used to say they got 6 feet farther to go, so he starts with them. And then we go right up with them. And Paul in another place says, we shall not all sleep. That is, we're not all going to die before the Lord comes. But when He comes, we're all going to be changed. Because, thank God, isn't it true, we need some changing? I don't want to live like this forever, do you? I know we resist death, but I'll tell you, death is the friend of the believer. And the return of the Lord, and He'll be changed. Even those that are alive are going to be changed. And then it says, we'll meet the Lord in the air. And then it says, so shall we be with the Lord forever. And when I was studying that this past week, I looked up that word forever. And we would think of forever. You know, think, yeah, when I go to heaven, I'm going to be there forever. Well, this has really something more in its meaning. The word actually is always. Now, we could imagine going to heaven, the place where Christ is, and seeing Him from time to time. Just like you might see any of your family here and here on earth. You say, well, my kids are grown and but they're right here in town. I'm forever with them, or at least for the rest of my life, I'll be with them. Right. But you're not always with them, are you? They visit and then they go home. Or you go visit and then you go home. The word here, always, always beholding His face. Always in constant companionship and fellowship. You say, how can that be? There's millions upon millions the Lord has saved. I don't know. There's a lot about salvation. I don't know how it can be, but that doesn't mean I don't believe that it is. We'll always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. Once He comes, once we die, once Christ comes to suffer, but now again He'll come, this time not to suffer, not in humiliation, but in glory. Not He came into His own, but His own received Him not, but He came to His own and He received them. He brings them to Himself. And from then on, they are forever in an unbroken union of fellowship and love. And I don't know what can be better than that. Do you? You say, well, I'm going to get that mansion. Well, you can have it. I'm going to walk the streets of gold. You can have it. Those are all just symbols anyway. They aren't speaking literally of what heaven is like. We'll be with Christ. We'll be like Christ. And we will be united in an unbroken, uninterrupted fellowship and union with Him. And if that's not what you want, then you don't want His gospel. But if that's what you want, it's to be had for absolutely free. He that is thirsty, says the Scriptures. Let him come. And he that hungers, let him come. If this is the kind of stuff you want, come on to Christ. It'll be yours. Heavenly Father, bless Your word as only You can. Make it powerful in our hearts. And now even as we worship You further with this observance of the table, we pray that You bless our hearts with that. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.